Last 50. We're looking today at three hymns. Two of them will probably be familiar to you. A third one, the first one that we'll look at today, will likely be new to you. The first one that we'll be looking at was written by Johann Olearius, a Lutheran pastor in the 17th century. And as is often the case, we have a debt of gratitude to Catherine Winkworth, because about 200 years after these hymns were written in German, Miss Winkworth took the time, the effort, the prayerful effort to translate a number of hymns, a very rich legacy of hymns written in the German, into English so that we can enjoy them in our hymnals today. But this one, Comfort, Comfort All My People, is the first of three, and the theme that we'll be looking at is celebrating fulfilled prophecy. So all of these are Advent hymns, and they look to the Lord Jesus in his Advent. And this one in particular focuses on Isaiah chapter 40, so I selected this hymn and one of the other ones that follows, because I wanted to reinforce what we've been learning in our series on Isaiah, and particularly tie it in with what our pastor is doing in the 3 o'clock hour with the series on the Advent of Christ. So these are all hymns that look to the Advent of Christ. You'll notice in bold italics underneath the title for the class, "All flesh shall see the token that his word is never broken." That may seem unusual language, but that's the Catherine Winkworth translation of the German from Olearius' hymn. But the point that she's making is actually reproduced for you on page one of your notes, the very last line of the hymn. And the point that Olearius was making in his hymn and the point that Catherine Winkworth is making in her translation is that all flesh will see the evidence. That's the point that she's making, the evidence that God's word never fails. And, of course, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, the second part of the verse, 40, verse 5b, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And when the Lord speaks, that's it. So we have absolutely positive confidence, unshakable confidence, that what the Lord says will happen, because he decrees these things, and they're unfailing and immutable, because that's his purpose, and he ordains all these things. So that's really the essence. When we look at the fulfilled prophecy, I think it's very appropriate that we keep in mind these words: all flesh shall see the token, or the evidence, the outworking, that his, God's word, is never broken. And so we see that in the advent of the Lord Jesus in remarkable ways. So what you'll probably want to do is kind of keep your finger on page one, and we'll be referencing back and forth to this hymn as we work our way along. But on page two of your notes, Comfort, obviously the title of this hymn, Comfort, Comfort All My People, drawn directly from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, or comfort ye, as the King James says. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That word comfort is emblematic of a theme that is frequently emphasized in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40 through the conclusion of the book of comfort. The Lord Jesus is evidenced in a number of passages, the suffering servant, the servant songs, etc. But you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, and you'll see this theme of comfort also in chapter 49, and chapter 51, and chapter 57. There are other instances. This is not exhaustive, but comfort runs all the way through the latter part, and it's referenced to some extent in the first 39 chapters, but particularly in the book of comfort in the chapter 40 through the final chapter of this prophecy. What's interesting about the word comfort is that Simeon, as we read in Luke chapter 2, a passage that I know you're familiar with, along with Anna the prophetess, met the parents of Jesus when he was brought to the temple. And the scripture tells us that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. And I don't know if you or have always wondered, what does that mean, the consolation of Israel? If you were to look at the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, you would find that the word for comfort and the word for consolation in the New Testament are essentially the same. What Simeon was looking for was what Isaiah chapter 40 is speaking of. Simeon was looking for the comfort of Israel. And Isaiah chapter 40 clearly has messianic implications to it. He was looking for the comfort of Israel. And there's different dimensions to comfort. There is that dimension of deliverance from oppression. But ultimately, the comfort is salvific. It is redemptive. It is messianic in nature. And so you have both of those dimensions. You have the rescue from oppression and the comfort from the travails of hard times. But beyond that, and much more important than that, you have the looking forward to the ultimate comfort, the Messiah himself. So Simeon was looking for that, and he was comforted. He was a righteous and devout man looking for the comfort of Israel, and he went home to be with the Lord with those words on his lips. He said, "Now, Lord, you can take me home now. I've seen the one that I've been waiting for." And he recognized precisely who it was that had been brought to him in the arms of his dear mother Mary. Isaiah chapter 9. So there's seven different aspects I'm just going to touch on briefly. And the theme that runs all the way through this, these are Old Testament passages that look forward to Christ. And most of them are embedded in this hymn. But Isaiah chapter 9, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And that's in stanza one. The first stanza includes comfort, and it also includes this element of seeing a great light. Well, how does that relate to the New Testament? In Matthew 4, after the temptation sequence that we have where the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness and he was directly confronted by Satan himself and endured the temptation perfectly, resorting in each and every instance to "it is written," and quoting verbatim Deuteronomy to answer all of the temptations of Satan. After that, he withdrew into Galilee, and he left Nazareth, and he went to Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And the scripture tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "The land of Naphtali, land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light darkened." And so clearly, this is a direct reference back to Isaiah chapter 9. And you have that element of looking for the sitting in darkness referenced in stanza 1 of this hymn as well. The third intimation of the fulfilled prophecy is a voice calling. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And that this is referenced in both stanza 1 and stanza 3 of the hymn. In Isaiah 43, the scripture says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And this was emphasized, reiterated in the final book of the Old Testament scriptures in Malachi chapter 3, where there's a question that immediately precedes chapter 3, where the question is, "Where is the God of justice?" And the answer is given in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Well, Matthew 3, page 3 of your notes, and Mark, and Luke, and John all specifically identify that with John the Baptist. And I've italicized the reference to the prophecy in Isaiah and in Malachi. Matthew 3, John the Baptist came preaching, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," etc. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Mark also provides the same reference back to Isaiah and identifies this with John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3, same thing. And in John chapter 1, the testimony of John, when they asked him, "Well, who are you?" Or he says, "I'm not the Christ." "Well, who are you? Are you Elijah?" "Well, no, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." Well, then give us an answer. What do you say about yourself? And he says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said." And so here again we have a direct fulfillment of Isaiah and reiterated in Malachi chapter 3. Page 4, a fourth aspect, and this is in stanzas 1 and 2, with the way in which God has dealt with the issue of sin. How does God put away sin? How does a holy God deal with sin and provide redemption for an unworthy people? And the answer is he deals with sin by laying it upon the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, a passage I know that you're familiar with, the suffering servant, "Surely our griefs he has borne." And this is dealt with in stanzas 1 and 2. When we're dealing with "All tell them that their sins I cover, that their warfare now is over." And also dealt with in chapter 2, "All their sins our God will pardon, blotting out each dark misdeed." And so an allusion, to say the least, to Isaiah chapter 53, because here is the one who was smitten of God and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourgings we are healed, etc. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A fifth way in which these prophecies are referenced in this hymn, in Isaiah chapter 60, the glory of the Lord. This is in stanza 4. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And later in that passage, his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And that also ties in with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, talking about the king who is coming and his reign. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And that, of course, goes back to what the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord says to David that "I will establish his kingdom." Of course, David wanted to build this house, and the Lord said, "No, you won't build the house, but I'm going to build you a house, and that the house that I will build will endure forever." And he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your throne will be established forever." And what's interesting about that, if you go to page 5 of your notes in Matthew 1, in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together as a virgin, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit born conception of the Lord Jesus in the womb of the virgin, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Notice how the angel addresses David. David, son, or Joseph, son of David. Why does he do that? Because Messiah was coming through the line of David. And clearly he's making a link, that the angel of the Lord is making a direct link back to the Davidic covenant. Because the one who was being carried at that very moment in the womb of the virgin was none other than the one who would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, whose reign would be forever and ever. So a number of these themes, and there are more that we could easily delve on, but this hymn on page 5 is drawn from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, and there are also allusions to Jeremiah 31 as well. Down at the bottom of page 5, there's some reference to some of the other hymns that Catherine Winkworth, the translator, has rendered for us. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, Jesus, priceless treasure, now thank we all our God, and praise to the Lord the Almighty. And there are others, but we have sung a number of these hymns, and we owe a debt of gratitude to Catherine Winkworth for that. The occasion of this hymn that was written by Hilarius in the 17th century, 1671 to be specific, on the top of page 6, this was written for the occasion of the remembrance of the birth of John the Baptist. And in the church calendar, the Lutherans had a church calendar where they would remember, no one knows particularly the date of John the Baptist, but there was a Lord's Day when they would celebrate the way in which the John the Baptist played such a pivotal role in redemptive history. And so this was a hymn that Hilarius wrote for his Lutheran church for the occasion of the Sunday in which they commemorated John the Baptist. Down at the bottom of page 6, and I'm being brief about this because you've got 20 pages of notes. I thought I would completely overdo this since this is the finale of our hymnology series, so I wanted to end up with a bang. So you've got 20 pages of notes. But the comfort that John the Baptist was bringing, because we're talking about comfort, comfort all my people, is a comfort that is salvific, it is redemptive, it is eternal, it is accomplished through none other than the one who came through the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Messiah. And identified by John the Baptist specifically in John chapter 1 as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world in John chapter 1 verse 29. And this was the Lord Jesus who came to those who sat in darkness, as we saw earlier in Matthew 4, as one who carried the burdens of sin. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He came to bring that. And he came to provide peace. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that those who are justified have peace with God. And there is always that element of, are we looking for deliverance from uncertainty in our times and deliverance from oppression? Of course, that's our nature to seek to be out from under those difficult times. But what really, really matters, because it's a matter of eternal significance, is do we have peace with God? Do we have a right standing with the Holy One of God? And through the Lord Jesus, we have that peace. We have a peace, and not just a temporal peace, but an eternal peace, a peace that has been secured at great cost for us. On page 7, it's interesting, there is an expression that is often used in the Advent season, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know that's really not the essence of what's being said there. The scripture says, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Do you know the difference between those two? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men is something that anybody and everybody would applaud. Who wouldn't want to have peace on earth, goodwill toward men? The scripture says that there is peace among those with whom God is pleased. Who is God pleased with? None of us apart from Christ. But in Christ, God is pleased because his wrath has been appeased in Christ. So there is peace, the only peace that really matters, and it's not this ubiquitous, ethereal peace on earth, goodwill toward men that all of us can sing about in a very casual way. This is true peace. God has been satisfied. His holiness has been satisfied. His wrath has been poured out. His righteousness has been upheld. And so he is pleased. And the warfare that is spoken of in stanza 1, certainly there is this time of earthly warfare, but the real battle that is being waged is a battle for our souls and a battle for a standing with the Lord Jesus himself. And so with the coming of Christ, the warfare of Jerusalem was brought to an end, and the long period of waiting and watching for the promise of the Lord was consummated. And the Lord had promised that this line of David, and this is why I referenced the Davidic covenant earlier, would not fail, and that a king would sit on that throne forever. But there is this element that all of us in Christ look forward to, when we will have a time when there is no more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, because those things are all passed away in Revelation chapter 21. Nothing that enters that place, that time, there will be no defilement. And why is that? Because God's heaven is a holy place. And who may enter God's holy heaven? Those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, have been washed with the blood of Christ and purchased for him. No, by no means will anything enter it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Stanza 2, referring back to the hymn, all her sins our God will pardon, or her sins our God will pardon, blotting out each dark misdeed, all that well deserved his anger, he will no more see nor heed. And what Olerius was writing about was the fact that God's justice has been satisfied, that the sins have been propitiated by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came, the line of David, that God's holy wrath had been poured out, and that his well-deserved anger he will no more see or heed. Only a Christian can say that God's anger no longer rests on me, that God's anger has been satisfied, that his wrath has been fully poured out, and I will never experience the wrath of God. I will never experience his anger. But the anger of God rests and abides upon anyone who is outside of Christ, and it's an eternal anger. It's an eternal wrath. It's an infinite wrath that is never satisfied. But praise God that at Calvary, when Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it's finished," he paid that debt that all of us owe, so that God could say to us that we will no longer see his anger, and that their sins our God will pardon, blotting out each dark misdeed. This is salvific language that Olerius is writing about in stanza 2. And he's explaining this, and this is a reference perhaps to Jeremiah chapter 31. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Page 8 of the notes, just a transition to this. In the second paragraph, there was this element. These were difficult times, dire times for Israel. They had been in exile. Only a portion of them had returned. And this was, the time before Christ. They had the intertestamental period with the close of Malachi in 400 silent years. And Israel was not what they had once been. They had been restored to some extent from exile. But the voice of the Lord had not been heard for 400 years. And they remembered the time that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. And they looked forward to that time where the temple would once more be occupied by God himself. The Lord had been absent. He had departed from the temple. And so who was it that came to fulfill that? Malachi 3, Malachi promised that the Lord would indeed return to his temple. And he did. Malachi 3, verse 1. And Jesus fulfilled that entrance into the temple. And you remember, he came and he fulfilled that to the letter. But there was a conflict about who is Jesus and the expectation of the Jewish community, the Jewish leaders at that time, largely because of the oppression that they had suffered under many nations, and then Rome. They were looking for an earthly deliverer. And what really caused the ire of the authorities to fall on Jesus was when he claimed to be one who forgave sins. That was really the issue that was a deal breaker for the Jewish authorities. They relegated that to blasphemy, which would be an accurate charge if anyone other than God himself had made that claim. But God himself did make that claim. But they didn't accept that. They rejected that. And so Isaiah 53 was literally being fulfilled, that he was rejected and he suffered. But he suffered on our behalf. In stanza 3, you have a Actually, on the bottom of page 8, it says stanza 2, and the reason for that is that stanza 2 is sometimes omitted, but so this is stanza 3, about hearing the voice of the one that cries out. Page 9, in these lines on stanza 3, you have a reference to the fulfillment of Matthew 3. This is John the Baptist language. This is the voice of one crying. Going back to this hymn on page 1, John the Baptist's voice is crying in the desert far and near, calling people to repentance, for the kingdom now is here. Oh, that warning cry obey. Olearius is saying that this is a serious matter. What John the Baptist was saying was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And what Olearius is saying is that warning has to be obeyed. That in order to avail oneself of the redemption that John the Baptist was proclaiming, that anything other than utter surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledging Him as Savior would not be acceptable, would be a rejection of the promise. So he says, own that warning, cry, obey. Now prepare for God a way. Let the valleys rise to meet Him and the hills bow down to greet Him. Because there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And that's really the point that is making there. And I'm just moving a little more quickly, but page 10 of your notes, this last stanza, it's labeled stanza 3, but it's actually stanza 4. Look at the third and fourth lines. Let your hearts be true and humble, as befits His holy reign. This is commensurate with the call to surrender to the message that John the Baptist was calling out. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And why? Because the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. So what must one do to avail oneself of the Lamb of God? Repent. Acknowledge that there is hope in none other. Acknowledge that you have this dire need, this need that can only be satisfied in Christ. And that's what's being said here, is let your hearts be true and humble, ready for His holy reign. May Christ reign in your heart as you surrender to Him as King. For the glory of the Lord now o'er the earth is spread abroad, and all the flesh shall see the token that His word is never broken. And so that's a bit of a quick rendition of this. I took time to walk through these stanzas because over and over it goes through Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and Jeremiah 31. And the message that Olearius would constantly have us to bear in mind is that Christ came because God's word is never broken, that the promise that was given all the way back in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent, the one would come of the line of David, whose reign would be forever, the one whose suffering servant upon whom the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all, the one who would enter the temple, the one whose reign would be and will be forever, absolutely has come, that Christ has come, and in complete and perfect fulfillment. But He calls on us to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior and to surrender to Him. So it's a very rich hymn, and it, regrettably, it's not one that occurs in many hymnals, but it's one that we'll sing today. Comfort, comfort, all my people. So let's enjoy this hymn as we sing this and remember Isaiah chapter 40.
Thank you.
text hymn I know you are familiar with, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, by Charles Wesley. And this continues in the theme of fulfilled prophecy. Page 14. This hymn was written in 1744, and this deals with the expectation of Messiah, down at the bottom of page 12. Isaiah, as I said just a moment ago, wrote often about the messianic expectation, and he dealt with the nature of Messiah. Who was the Lord Jesus coming to fulfill what role? And of course, one of the hot items, if you've ever spoken about Isaiah chapter 53 with your Jewish friends, there is this narrative that historically Isaiah 53 has been talking about Israel as the suffering servant, and that the Messiah is coming to provide some type of restoration for the nation. What's interesting, and this is in your notes, that even the fairly liberal Jewish Encyclopedia of 1906 admits that the concept of the Messiah as a primarily political military deliverer was not a characteristic of the Messianic hope until a later stage in its development. So if you're speaking with your Jewish friends and they say, well, this has always been interpreted to refer to Israel as a suffering servant, I can't expound Isaiah 53. There simply isn't enough time to do that justice, but there's no form or fashion in which Israel has suffered on behalf of our iniquities and paid for their own iniquities. But the Messiah that is described in Isaiah 53, if you go back, this goes back to the earliest centuries. Has been viewed as a redeemer, as a divine person who came to provide redemption. To be sure, there are those who recoiled at that and recharacterized Isaiah 53, and today it's viewed almost uniformly, if not uniformly, among the Jewish community as being completely devoid of Christ. But that's not the way in which it was understood, and that's not the way that Simeon understood it. That's not the way that many people understood it. But there was this cloud that was hanging over in the first century, though, because of the oppression of Rome. Many people were looking for a physical deliverance from the reign of Rome. On page 13, there's a bit of description about that. I'm just going to skip forward to page 14. And I referenced Simeon just a moment ago in Luke 2. Lord, this is Simeon, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, as he looked at the baby Jesus, the Messiah, according, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And he was looking for the comfort of Israel, the consolation of Israel. And Simeon had a very accurate, precise understanding of Isaiah and what Isaiah was saying about the nature of the Messiah who would come. And Wesley wrote about that in his hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, come to set his people free, releasing them from the yoke of oppression. Page 15, in the bolded language, Wesley's writing in this hymn, so keep this as we sing it, about release from the tyranny of our sins and fears. And likely what he was thinking about when he wrote that was Matthew 11, about finding our rest, our comfort in Christ Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. And where do you find rest? Come to me, and I will give you rest. Not the physical rest, not the political rest, not the sociological rest, but the only rest that really endures, and that's spiritual rest, a rest for one's soul, and a rest knowing that we're right with God. And so that he's writing about that, and Wesley talks about dear desire of every nation, and that, of course, goes to the book of Haggai. The Lord of hosts is, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And Wesley's writing about that. He's taking a number of Old Testament passages that spoke directly about Christ coming. And so when he says, come, thou long expected Jesus, he's saying when Christ came, he had been, at least the faithful were looking to the testimony of the Hebrew scriptures, and they're saying, here is the one. Here is the one. And for them to recognize Jesus, the Holy Spirit had to open their eyes to give them to say, this is the one. This is the one. That they could have eyes like Simeon, that they could say, yes, Jesus is exactly who he said he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But the second stanza, down about two-thirds of the way in this page, talks about what do we do with that? And in the last several lines, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Those are sweet words, by thine all-sufficient merit. You know the implications of that? There is no merit apart from Christ. There is no treasury of merit that anybody can avail themselves of. There's no merit. The only merit is in Christ. We are completely, we have anti-merit. Infinite demerit, but Christ has perfect merit. And all of that, of course, is credited to us. The imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us, so that we are not only forgiven, but we are regarded by the Father as perfectly righteous, not through any merit of our own, but only because of the merit of Christ, which is credited to us. And that's what Wesley is pointing us to do. And so Wesley would often write about these paradoxical features of the birth of Christ. And go over to page 16. When he's writing this hymn, he's talking about the unusual setting in which Christ was born. This is not a hymn that we will sing today, but it came across in some of my reading. Wesley had an amazing way with words. He wrote a hymn called, which very few people have sung, called Let Earth and Heaven Combine. And he used an expression, God contracted to a span. Now think about that for a second. The infinite, eternal God contracted to a span. God held in the arms of his mother, in the incarnation. And the words in that hymn, see in that infant's face the depths of deity, and labor while you gaze to sound the mystery. In vain ye angels gaze no more, but fall and silently adore. Wesley talked about God contracted to a span, and the following line was incomprehensibly made man. Now people don't write hymns like that anymore. But Wesley had such an amazing way with words. And he was talking about the miracle of the incarnation, that God himself taking on human flesh, born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in the most simple, austere conditions that one could possibly imagine, because there was no room at the inn. Do you know why there was no room at the inn? Because God ordained there would be no room at the inn. Why was he born in Bethlehem? That's the last hymn that we'll sing, the little town of Bethlehem. But he was born in the city of David in a very austere setting, in a simple setting. And the wise men, so-called, came and honored him there. But Wesley described this, the amazing circumstances of the incarnation. So with that said, I've got to move forward. But let's sing and enjoy this hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.
Come thou long expected Jesus. Fulfilling these prophecies, Lord Jesus, and that we would worship